Hey, from now to Easter, we're finishing up the book of Mark, and we'll be looking at the last days of Jesus' earthly life and what they mean to you and I and the world, really. And today's passage, we come to a part where Jesus is predicting his betrayal. Noah spoke about that last week a little bit. But he also depicts the defection and failure of his other 11 guys. So what I'd like to do, I want to read for you here the passages in Mark, starting in verse 12, chapter 14. Chapter is the big number. The verses 12 are the little numbers in there. And I'm going to go down to 12 to 21 and then pick up 27 through 28. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one, they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Verse 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Well, what's this all about? Really, several things. And in particular, I think this is very poignant for you and I this morning. I'm going to ask you guys to look, as you listen to me this morning, deep into yourself, perhaps in a way that you've never done before. I would suspect you are like me, and that at times when you do a self-evaluation, you think, you know what, I'm pretty good. I go to church, I follow Jesus, I try to be nice to people. And this morning, I think what we're going to learn from this passage is really a serious heart check of what Jesus says about what's in the heart of man. We're going to look at the breadth of human sin, we're going to look at the depth of human sin, and lastly, we're going to look at how one changes the paradigm that brings to our lives and our hearts. And we're going to see in detail next week Jesus having this Passover meal with his close friends, the Last Supper. But right now he's about to tell them about his body and blood being broken, and that his blood is going to be spilled for the sins of the world. And shortly after this is where Jesus interjects, which I just read to you in verse 27 there, that these guys are going to have this coming failure. He says to all the disciples, "You will all fall away." We often focus a lot on Judas's betrayal, but not so much on this prediction, which in fact came true. You will all fall away. And what's the connection to that dialogue that he's dying for the sins of the world, and the next thing, he's talking to them about their failure? And the answer, according to one commentator who I felt put it very well, says, when you place the Last Supper between the betrayal and the defection of the disciples, what Mark is vividly trying to convey here is that the sin that Jesus necessarily has to die for is not someone else's sins. His own disciples are the reason he's going to the cross. The guys that have walked with him for 3 years and have been by his side. Peter, John, James, Philip, you, and me. As author Tim Keller puts it, who wrote King's Cross, which is one of the reasons why we did this whole series on Mark, which is a commentary, a book on the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Tim Keller, author, says, "Every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, the essential evil of the world is present. That means when all of God's people are gathered to celebrate his sacrifice, that which is evil in the world is present at that moment. This is known by theologians as the doctrine of the universality of sin. Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn said the line dividing good from evil goes down the center of every human heart. Now, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I think it's fair for me as a person to say, you know what? I'm no Nero, I'm not Stalin, I'm not Pol Pot, I haven't done those kinds of evil, wicked things, the things that I see on the news each and every week, and I think that's a good thing. Please don't do those things. But when it comes to the universality of sin, of human sin, and measuring your own heart, it's not enough to simply say, what have I done in life? That's what we do. That's what religion does. What have I done? We have to actually say, to check ourselves out, what am I capable of doing? Given any set of circumstances, cultural or otherwise, we are all capable of far more than we ever succeed to. Could I produce great evil? The Bible says, yes, that's true. It's called the universality of sin. In fact, you know, we know that this passage, we say, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but my sins are much smaller than most. But in fact, we are all off kilter in some areas of our lives. We all live together in the community of sin. And if you really do believe in the doctrine of the universality of sin, and by extension, because of the universality of sin, by extension, the radical nature of what God's done for us in his grace, what I not only have done, but what I'm capable of doing, and that God's grace covers that, when you live in that place, when your heart checks at that point, here's the key difference in your life. It rehumanizes other people that you would otherwise demonize. Stop for half a second. If you watch the political pundits, and I don't care what side of the liberal-conservative divide you reside on, if you reside on either one of those divides, I guarantee if you turn on the other guys and listen to them, before they speak, you are ready to judge them because they don't think like you think. And that might be a good thing. It's just that the condemnation isn't, because somehow you feel superior at that moment and you can demonize people at the drop of a hat, because they don't value what you value. But what you're forgetting in that journey is you are them. Maybe a different value. Maybe you think differently, react differently, but in the end, Jesus is saying here about his own 12 who walked with him, the depth of sin goes deep. If we really believed in the universality of sin and the radical nature of grace, we wouldn't disdain any person, any group, or class of people. We just wouldn't do it. Any political party. If you find yourself ever saying, I'm better than them, then you don't understand the breadth of sin in this world and what you are capable of doing. So the humble part of the Christian journey is to be able to make discernment about what's right and wrong in life, absolutely, without condemning those that aren't to that level of understanding. But understanding, there but for the grace of God, as my dad always used to say, go I. We are all capable of great evil. And we're going to see that in this story. So you don't really know who you are if you don't accept the universality of sin. And secondly, you don't really know who you are if you can't look into the depth of sin in your own life. And that's really all covered in the story, and I'm going to show you here in a moment. What do I mean about the depth of sin? Probably for most of us that have become a believer, a follower of Jesus, I would imagine that it was quite normal for you to have worked on stopping certain behaviors. Stop from going places that you used to go to, stop acting out on other things, and you canceled out the ABCs of your life, and you started doing the 1-2-3s. And on the surface, you're making a lot of changes in your life, and you feel pretty good about making those changes. You feel like, hey, I'm going to church with people on Sunday, and I'm doing what they're doing. And you know, you feel good about that, and you should. But the operative question you have to ask yourself always is, why do I do these things? Why do I stop doing things? And why are you going to church regularly? Why are you doing everything Jesus is telling you to do? What's motivating you behind that? And this is what I think Jesus is asking us to think about in this passage. I saw this in a brand new light this week for my life. Because Jesus, in verse 18, asks this completely ambiguous question that he already knew the answer to. He says, while they were eating at the table, he says, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me. And here's the key. If Jesus wanted to talk about one of the disciples betraying him, why would he leave the discussion open-ended? Why didn't he just bring it out in the open? He says, truly, I tell you, he knows one is going to betray him. Why wouldn't he say, there he is, right there, this guy is going to betray me? But Jesus comes in the room and says, one of you will betray me. And he doesn't say who. Just one of the guys here is going to do this to me. Isn't that kind of interesting? I'm thinking, if you're going to bring it up, why not tell us who, Jesus? Why is he deliberately ambiguous, deliberately causing this air of uncertainty in the room? There's a point to it, because there's a point to everything Jesus says in every situation. And there's two reasons. Now, I'm going to cover the first under this point, the depth of our sin. I'm going to cover the second reason in the very last point. First, Jesus wants every one of his disciples to look to his own heart. That's why he's ambiguous. That's the first reason. He wants everybody in that room to go, could it be me? Why? Because duty and love ultimately are about motivation. What motivates a person is the unseen portion of human character, of the human heart. We can't see each other's motivation. We speculate about people's motivation all the time, right? This past week with Lance Armstrong coming out, and what's his motivation for coming out? And you hear all the pundits, some are going, he is totally in it for himself. That's the only reason he's given the mea culpas. Then the other young man, Manti Te'o, you know, did he know? Didn't he know? Was he a victim? He's either dumb as dirt or he was manipulating, right? Everybody wants to read into everybody else's motivations. That's what makes the world go round. That's what makes the evil world go round, is we're looking at one another and trying to figure out what really motivates us. So you have in Jesus' close company 12 guys, and one of them is about to sell him out. Let me ask you a question. Could anyone in there other than Jesus tell by watching each other who that person was? Of course not. They didn't know. You got 12 guys, all following, all serving Jesus, but one of them has these ill-gotten motives. And Jesus is saying here, one of you here serves me, only serves me, ultimately, as long as it benefits you. And you're going to sell me out the moment that it begins to cost you. That motive is going to be revealed. So one is serving to profit, another is serving to please, but we can't see the difference. Two utterly different motives. Now here's the fun part, really. You know how you can discover the difference of what motivates a person's heart, particularly when it relates to God? When things go bad. And for these guys, things are about to go very, very bad. Jesus says here, I'm telling you, one of you is about to betray me. And here's the interesting part of this ambiguous question. You know, they don't all spin and look at Judas. You know what they do? Is it me? You know, did I do it? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place where an accusation comes up? You know, I was telling you about my memory. I've had people say things to me, and they've asked, were you the one? Da-da-da-da-da. And I listen to it, and I go, oh, dear God, I hope I wasn't that person. Have you ever been there? I swear to you, as a pastor, I get there all the time. And it's frightening, because I know I'm capable of such stupidity. I do. And I go, did I actually say something? Because my mouth's always running, you know. You know, did something spill out that I forgot? You know, it is that. That's what these guys are doing here. It can't be me. Now, one commentator said that linguistically and emotionally, this is a remarkably ambivalent response back by the disciples. When they say, well, not me, Jesus. You know, they're not convinced that it's not them. And that's what I think Jesus wants them to see. You and me is simply this. You may not be a Judas through and through, but we all have Judas in us. And that's what he's doing with his guys there. So why? Or what does that mean? Let me tell you about another guy in the Bible to help you understand where I'm going with this. It's a great story. It's the story of Job. Job's having this great life, and he's faithful to God. And at a point in the story, God and Satan are having a conversation regarding Job. That's a sermon unto itself. And Satan asks God, does Job serve God for nothing? Translation. Job looks like he's serving you, but I submit he's using you. He's actually serving you as a means to an end. He's serving you really to serve himself. He's serving you to get things, not to please you. His life is great. And Satan says, I'll prove it to you. Let me touch his life. Let me put some bad things in his life. He'll sell you out as fast as grease lightning. Because the only reason he likes you is because things are going good. And how did all that work out? Well, you can go read the 40 chapters of Job yourself. But every time you and I go through a Job experience in life, every time when things get really bad, it is God who is saying to us, now we'll see whether or not you got into this relationship to get me to serve you, or whether you got into this relationship for you to serve me. And there's really almost no way to know what's deep down inside of a human heart until bad things happen. You know, it's that old expression I've used before, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what flavor they are until you put them in hot water. See, the Judas part of your heart, and it's in there, okay, will always ask, hey, God, where's all this blessedness I signed up for? There is a part of your heart that says, what good is this Christianity thing if this is the outcome of my life? You ever felt that? It's also the part of your heart that's still operating on what I call the principle of religion rather than the gospel or the good news of Jesus. Listen real carefully, because we talk about this from time to time here. And this is very important, what I'm going to say over the next 2 minutes, 1 minute. Religion operates on the principle that if I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. But that's really saying if I do it right, God has to accept me. And therefore God owes me because I obeyed. I paid the price to God and now he owes me for what I've done, for all the good I have done. That is religion. Does that ring a bell? The gospel operates on an entirely different principle. I am accepted, not through what I've done, I'm accepted through what Jesus did. As a result of that, I willingly obey because I know I owe him everything. These are absolutely two different paradigms. I obey, therefore I'm accepted, and God, you owe me. I'm accepted because what Jesus has done, therefore I gladly obey because I owe him everything, even in the bad times. You with that? Did you hear that? Even in the bad times. That's the gospel principle. The Judas principle is if I do this and that, then God has to bless me, which in turn means I'm using God for the blessings. I'm not serving God, I'm serving myself. And I'm using him to get what I want. So the real point of my faith is the blessings, not pleasing him. It's subtle in our minds because we don't think about it. But we should please him because we love him, regardless of what happens in our life. In fact, he should be our strength in all the issues of our life. Now, that's the part of our heart that Jesus is saying is in you. Even if you're not a Judas through and through, there is a Judas in you. There is a great breadth of sin. We're all capable of deep sin. The depth of sin goes down that we're all capable of even doing the great sin that Judas did. We can betray God. And we can do that specifically when we look at God through a lens of religion as opposed to the lens of his sacrifice for us. We're all capable of ill-gotten motives. So, there's something else in you, though, besides a Judas. What else? A Mary. We saw that story last week, Mary, the sister of Lazarus. In John chapter 12, tells us that Mary took this extravagant perfumed ointment and wiped it on his feet with her hair. It doesn't say that in Mark, but it does in John chapter 12. Noah shared with us last week that it was the equivalent of a year's wage. And what makes Mary's devotion, when you look back at that story, all the more unique, is she did this after she had already received her brother back from the dead. In other words, she didn't come and lay the ointment on Jesus with her hair and beg for her brother to be raised from the dead. She poured out this worship, this expression of love and devotion to Jesus as a result of what he'd already done. She had already possessed her great need from Jesus. She brings this amazing gift, this financial sacrifice, in order to express her love and devotion for what she has done. What he has done, excuse me. That, you know, in a real way, that's what we celebrate here on Sunday when we gather and we sing songs together. The idea is, and I get it, you know, I get it, I'm a guy. You know, if the girls' voices are too high on Sunday, as a guy, I'm like, okay, we'll let the girls' stuff get done and maybe the guys will get a chance to sing. I get that it's not always easy, particularly as a guy, to come in and sing love songs to another guy. I just want you to know that the pastors get that. But the idea is that we literally have an outlet here to approach God on Sunday mornings as a group of believers to somehow try to tap into a heart that's been hardened by life in a week away and sing to God. Sing in a sense that this is coming from within me, that I want you to know that deep within my soul is a desire to honor you, to praise you, because I see you. I know you for who you are, God, and what you've done. That's what motivates the song. Mary's also an example of financial sacrifice, and we don't joke on Sunday when we say at the end we're going to have our ushers continue the worship service by collecting our offering. You know, that's a sacred time. Probably for most guys, I'll say, if the music is more motivating for the gals, for most guys, the wallet's more motivating. And when a guy pulls money out of his wallet and says, God, this is my way of honoring you, God says what? Do it gladly. Otherwise, don't do it at all. And I'll say that too. Give gladly or don't give at all. Now, Pastor John would come and say, don't tell him that. He goes, they can work that out with Jesus later. We'll take the money. But you don't give for brownie points, right? We give as an outpouring of what he's given us. What does it say in the gospel, the letter of 1 John? We love because he first loved us. Judas found Jesus very useful. But Mary found Jesus beautiful. Judas served Jesus to get things. Mary served Jesus to get more of Jesus, more of him, and more importantly, more like him. And that's what I'm really hoping to convey to you this morning, that every one of us in here recognizes that there is a Judas and a Mary in us if we're believers in Jesus. Those things exist in our hearts. There is still a part of us that operates off that religious paradigm that says, if I do this, God will give me that. In other words, I'm using God to get blessings. But there's another part of us, I think, that understands and sees what he has done. And those are constantly at battle. And we respond to him as an object of beauty when we're in that framework. It's not about utility. It's really about his beauty, his person, his being, his gift, his sacrifice, his love. So, obedience for the Christian who understands God's gift is not a burden, because he's not measuring me to be accepted by how obedient I am. He's already accepted me. My obedience is how much I'm getting of him. And so any service rendered to my neighbor, what did Jesus say? Whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me. Any service I render to my neighbor can be rendered spontaneously, not as a notching of my belt and a scorecard that God is going to somehow owe me in the end because of what I've done. Now, I want to be clear on this. I can hear you saying, I hear you, Dan. That's great. I do. I get you. I get that whole breadth of sin. I get that depth of sin. And God can see my heart in a way I can't even see my heart. But you know what? When I have Job-like experiences in my life, and I'm having one right now, it is not easy. It's not easy. It's not like Jesus is a friend who stops by my house when tragedy strikes and brings my loved one back from the dead. It's a good point. So how do I find Jesus as such beauty rather than something that I've got to do? That's a third point, really, is, you know, how do I overcome? Did I forget to put that up? I must have. No, I'm sorry. I don't have it, I'm sorry. How do I overcome religion and love Jesus? That's really what we're talking about this morning. How do I make this a relationship like Mary had? And I told you there were two reasons why Jesus asked that ambiguous question. You know, one of you will betray me in here, or makes that ambiguous statement at least. And I want to give you the second reason why he did that. And I think this reason is the reason that will cause you to sing louder at the end. And then open up your wallets fully too. I want you to sing louder. Remember from our series we did, if you've been here for a while, our series 2 years ago, we did a whole series on the life of David. I love that series because David was so human, yet he was so courageous, you know. He was kind of a man's man, and boy, did he mess up. And you know, David is great. He did a couple of really great sins, but one of them was betraying Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and it cost Uriah his life. And he thought nobody saw it. Remember? But God sends his prophet Nathan into the court, the royal court, in this dramatic scene. And I'll tell you one thing, Nathan doesn't come into the court saying, "One of you in here has sinned." No, Nathan goes to David, tells him a story, and says what? "Thou art the man." And of course, the great repentance took place from David on that point. You know, Nathan didn't go in that courtroom and say, "I'm not saying who." No, Nathan looked straight at David and said, "You're guilty." But in this story, Jesus doesn't do that. Now catch what happens here. On one hand, Jesus doesn't say nothing. He very definitely is saying to Judas in this passage, "I see you. I know you're there. I know what you're thinking about doing. Your heart is not hidden from me." And when he says, "one of you," and leaves it ambiguous, he attaches this warning. It says, it would be far better off for that man if he had never been born. What's going on here? I never saw that till this week. Jesus is warning Judas. But on the other hand, neither is he unmasking him. Are you catching this? Judas is about to go do a sin that Jesus says it would be far better for you to have never been born than to do what you are about to go do, Judas. And yet, he doesn't pull the cover off of him. He warns him without unmasking him. He lets him know, but he doesn't humiliate him or trample him. Why? This is Jesus' final act of love and grace to Judas. Ah, you see it? And why would he do that? Because it's his nature to retrieve the lost. He's calling Judas one last time to repent. Key. He doesn't want to condemn him. He wants to convict him. And that's what God wants to do to you and I. In John chapter 3, you know that great passage, "For God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life." But in verse 17, the Apostle John says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him stands," whoever doesn't believe in him, excuse me. Let me start again. Verse 18, small print, old eyes. It's my birthday. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why are they standing condemned for not believing if they haven't heard of him yet? Here's why. Verse 19, this is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." We already stand condemned. We live in evil. That's what we are. God already knows that. We should know that about ourselves. And we spend most of our lives running around trying to prove to everybody that we're not as bad as we think we are. But here we get a picture of Jesus melding this perfect blend of justice. "I see you, Judas," with this sensitivity that says you still have time. You have an opportunity. You know, if you truly love someone, you can say to them, "I see you," and warn them, but you give them the room without trampling them. So in Jesus, you have this perfect picture. I use this word because I try to bring it back to what its original meaning was, because we've lost it in our culture. Meekness. You get this perfect picture of meekness. Meekness simply means, as when you talk about Jesus and you see meekness in the Bible and the meek will inherit the earth, it means power under control. It does not mean wimping people. It means courageous, honorable, God-fearing, strong people who keep that power under control in the face of provocation. In Jesus, you have this humility coupled with this steely voice that demands to be heard. There's no character like him in the world. I know of no man that balances this humility and this steely voice. But that's Jesus. He is just to the nth degree, but he's also sensitive to the nth degree. It's this life-changing gentleness, that which changes us. It was Jesus when he tells the parable of the metaphor, not a parable. The speck, why do you pick at the speck in your brother's eye and ignore the log in your own eye? He's talking about the universality of sin. He's talking about the depth of sin in our life. He's trying to say, look to yourself and your sin. Work from that paradigm out, not the other way in. Don't think, I got the speck, they got the log. No, you got the log. They have the speck. You know, I went and just saw the musical, Les Mis, and I'm ready to sing. They sing everything in that movie. Everything. But it's a great story. I love the story of Les Miserables. Jean Valjean, touched by God's grace in a powerful way. I won't blow it if you haven't seen it. And you got the cop who's all legalistic and the law, Javert. And Jean Valjean is hunted by Javert to be killed. And basically, every time he has Javert's life in his hands, Jean Valjean spares his life and does good to him. And in the climactic scene at the end of the movie, plug your ears, he sings, why no? I could sing it. Russell Crowe has a worse voice than I do, I can tell you that. He says, why are you doing this for me? He can't accept this goodness of God's grace. He doesn't understand this balance of justice and humility. But that's what God's grace does to us. God's grace makes us recognize the log in our own eye and not be so quick to pick at the speck in our brother's eye. Because we are so taken by God's forgiveness for ourselves and God's unimaginable, radical grace for our own lives. You know, and we've seen this before in John chapter 8. The religious guys drag this woman in front of Jesus who's caught in an affair, an adulterous affair. And there's this amazing statement through this great story at the end that Jesus makes to her. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Have you ever thought about how illogical that statement is? It would make sense to say, "This isn't sin, therefore I don't condemn you." Or, "This is a grievous sin, and I do condemn you." But he says, "This is wrong. I see you, but I don't condemn you." How does he say that? How does he bring these two things together, justice and forgiveness, in the same breath? Because when a crime is committed, for justice to be served, a punishment has to be paid, or it isn't justice, is it? It's not just. But when Jesus Christ says, "It is sin, but I don't condemn you," he's telling us he doesn't condemn her or you or me because he's taking her condemnation and our condemnation for her and us. That's why at this meal, at the Last Supper, they're getting the sweet bread of the Passover meal from a bowl, but soon he says, "I'll be getting a sponge with vinegar on it." And that, my friends, is the simple and most beautiful act in human history. That Jesus is so holy, he could die in our place, but he was also so loving, he was glad to die in our place. And when I see him so loving, and yet he was just willing to take on our condemnation, so that he can even reach out to a Judas, it tells me that no matter what you are or what you have done, he offers this beauty to you. And most importantly, we are the conduits of that beauty. Now, we must be the people of grace. See, if you can grasp this message, the beauty of Christ's gift of his life for you, that's what gets you out of yourself to some degree. You begin to change as you look into the greatness of this story. That's where patience and humility and kindness and generosity come from. It fills your soul. I can tell you, if you can offer this to Judas, at this moment, he can make you the same offer, no matter where you've been or what you've done. You cannot come to God with your religious deeds, and you cannot accept grace without a desire to understand there's logs and a desire to turn and repent from them. But when he offers it to you, and he has today, don't respond as Judas did. Respond the way Mary did. Let's pray. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Father, may that truth well up like an eternal spring of living water in our hearts and pour forth from us beginning today. As a people of grace, forgiveness, humility, and possessing your strength, may we not only be transformed, may we change the world you bring us to. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.